I'm sure we're all fully aware that we are coming up on the resurrection season, and we'll be celebrating that, as we always do, in a couple of weeks. And the Lord just seemed to lay on my heart. I don't like to use those words too much, because there's so much subjectivity in that. But I got enamored this last week with this whole concept of newness. And then I thought about the imperative that there is to each and every one of us that name the name of Christ, we claim to be saved, and how there is no wiggle room, there's no way out of this fact that we are new creations and that we ought to demonstrate that. There are several chapters in the New Testament that that hammer that, but none like Colossians 3. And I want to spend at least, I really don't know how long we're going to go with this, until I feel like we've hammered the point home, I guess. I don't know, maybe 4, 5, 6 weeks, something like that, on this changed life. I want to preach to you on the changed life for the next several months and right on into the resurrection season. So let's take our Bibles and please and turn to that Colossians 3 passage. All of you, no doubt, are familiar with the name of the 5th century African church leader, Augustine. He hailed from a particular city called Hippo. Augustine was notoriously wicked prior to his conversion and new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a profligate who led a licentious lifestyle, which included, among other things, an affair of fornication with an extremely loose woman. But from the day Augustine was saved, he understood intuitively, because of the miracle that happened in his heart, that things were going to be different from now on. And though he really didn't understand very much about the scriptures, or had really no exposure to them at all, he realized that there was going to be a change from his old life and that he needed to break with that. The problem was that the woman with whom Augustine had kept such frequent company continued to send people to inquire about him. She also made many attempts herself to try to get into contact with him. She would write to him, each time Augustine would either find a way to avoid her or just simply not reply to her letters. One day, I guess it was inevitable, Augustine was out in the town square in the streets, and this woman spies him, and she comes running toward him, crying, "Augustine, it is I." And as she got closer, Augustine realized that due to the press of the crowd, he was trapped, and there was no way of an easy escape without creating a scene. When they were finally brought face to face with each other, she said again in a milder tone, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine's reply was, "Yes, but it is no longer I." Now, there was a whole lot more to this eminent theologian's statement in those early days than just the exaggerated speech of someone that was trying to escape a past problem. It's the reply of a young man who, though young in the Lord, very young in the Lord, nevertheless possessed this innate understanding that residing within him was newness of life in Christ, and that his were the spiritual truths of Scripture, and that the Scriptures, seemingly every time he opened them or was within the sound of someone's voice preaching them, that they would confirm this newness. The truth that once a man becomes a Christian, he's not the same man, is taught, I think, like nowhere else in the first at least 17 verses of Colossians 3. In fact, not only is it taught in the very words of the text, but also in the structure of the text as well. And it becomes even more evident then in the arrangement of these verses, which I think are masterfully done. Of course, the Holy Spirit never does anything except but what it is masterful. And though there are lots of things that we can say about the arrangement of the text, permit me in the first place, and if you have your outline in front of you, we'll begin right there. I'd like to mention a few notes on the overall mechanics of the section, because we cannot fully appreciate what we're going to be looking at in the next 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks without understanding the mechanics of the section. First of all, will you notice that there are three strategic currencies of the words then or therefore. They're all the same word. It's a little tiny little three-letter particle, an omicron, an upsilon, and a nu, or un, O-U-N. And that little un, that little tiny particle, is what divides this text up into its increments. And it's translated in our text as then or therefore. And you have this little un in all three instances. It's the very same word. Let me trace it for you. You'll notice right in verse 1, if ye un, if ye then be risen with Christ. Right? Now skip down to verse 5. Mortify, therefore, un, your members. All right, then down to verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Verse 12, un. All right, so you see it. It's first, it appears as a then in verse 1, a therefore in verse 5, and then a final therefore in verse 12. And the thing about it is it becomes the key to understanding. Because each one of these little particles, these transitional words, trigger a new thought, while at the same time simultaneously building the theology really to a crescendo. For example, let me go into some detail. In those first four verses of chapter 3, the apostle sums up everything that he's taught back in chapter 2, particularly about being a Christian. That involves things like being risen with Christ, obviously, in verse 1. In verse 3, he says, being a Christian is a matter of having experienced a supernatural death. Anybody who's truly saved first died to themselves. And he's actually summarizing things that he taught back in chapter 2. Therefore, so if then, right? Everything I said back in chapter 2 is true, and that's true of you, then here's the kind of person that you ought to be from now on, as exemplified in your comings and goings. You ought to be one who would delight to, notice in verse 2, set his affection on things above and not on things in the earth. So you can see how one thing is following right after another. And then even beyond that, he says in the next section, beginning in verse 5 there, mortify therefore, there's our un, your members which are upon the earth. And so then from verses 5 through 11, he talks about that old lifestyle that so many of these Colossians lived, that people lived before they became Christians, no matter where they were in the world. So, backtracking just a little, in verses 1 through 4, the apostle says, all right, let's summarize some of the major points of chapter 2. About what it means to actually be saved. And if then this is really true of you, verse 1, that ought to create a certain specific response within your heart with regard to that old life that so many of you lived prior to your conversion. By so many, I mean all of you. Certain things deserve to be put to death, verse 5. Other things should be put off, verse 8. All right, but Christianity, friends, is, here's where particularly fundamentalists make the error. Christianity is not simply an obsession with dealing with the old life. As important as that is, that's not the be-all and end-all of our sanctification. And that's why there's a third, therefore, in verse 12. You ought to not just be willing to put off those old wickednesses, but you ought to be proactive in putting on certain other things that were never true of you before, at least not to the degree that you had ever been led of the Holy Spirit. So we have a mounting up of this little three-letter particle, verse 1, verse 5, verse 12, therefore, or then, all right, signifying a change of direction in this little un. And the whole construction just screams that Christianity is a whole way that a man walks in what Paul said in Romans 6, newness of life. All right? So, taken together, what this section teaches in the book of Colossians and elsewhere, as I'll get into in a minute, is that Christian sanctification is in reality progressive. I mean, within the realm of sanctification, you have positional, that happens the moment you're saved, progressive, which endures the rest of your life, either till rapture or death, and then a final sanctification that we call glorification. But for our intents and purposes, all right, this Christian sanctification is progressive in that it is a series of steps that progress onwardly towards greater exemplifications of Christlikeness, toward a goal in verse 4. So you notice verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. So we're living and moving toward that wonderful day where perhaps we may indeed be the terminal generation. At any rate, living the Christian life is essentially a walk. Just as easily as you could walk from here and out this building and into your car and out to your home. It's a walk with one step in front of a next step, and it just continues, one leading to another. And as you take each step, everything in your life is affected in your sanctification. And everybody is born again that will follow this. If you're not saved, then this absolutely has nothing to do with you. And then in the rest of the chapter, in verses 18 through 25, you have some of the specific arenas of change that regarding particularly various roles in life that are listed and then expanded upon. Now, I'm sure I will not cover that. But for example, though, notice how this affects wives in verse 18. If you're a woman and you happen to be married, you are a different kind of married woman now. You're not the same as the day you got married, if you were lost then. No longer should you be obsessed with bucking the natural order of things. You're going to follow God's plan of creation in your marriage. It also affects husbands. If you get saved during your marriage and you're a married man, then you're now a different kind of married man. You're going to understand the necessity of unconditionally putting your wife ahead of yourself. And that is a non-negotiable item. And you'll delight to do that, actually. It also affects children in verse 20. A truly saved kid who's actually reborn again and regenerate will from an a priori position of faith believe God when the scripture says that God is pleased when they honor and obey their parents and don't rebel against their parents' discipline. It affects parenting in verse 21. It affects in verse 21 the workaday world. The illustration there is of first century slaves and slaveholders, but we could easily make the application to employers and employees and the responsibility that each one has toward the other. So every jot and tittle and crossing of the T's are covered with respect to the change that is mandatory in the Christian life. So I pray that we can see, at least in a nutshell, the big arena of what's going on here. If a man then be risen with Christ, in verse 1, that's another way of saying if you're saved, if you've believed in the finished work of Christ, if you've repented of your wickedness and your evil thinking and have adopted the substitutionary work of the Lord on the cross as your own and acknowledged his deity. All right, if you're born again, then certain things must inevitably follow as change is affected in every area of life, in every single person who is saved. To be a Christian, among other things, then, means to have experienced and to continue to experience constant change. There is no such thing as anyone who can be under the delusion that their life is pleasing to God who is static, because you don't remain static. You either progress ahead or you're going backward, and you know which one it is. And so these things are non-negotiable. Now, this truth is not, what I want to point out first of all, is this truth is not unique to Colossians 3, all right? And that brings us to our second point, major point on the outline. And that is the fact that genuine Christianity is the evidence of a changed life is everywhere taught in the New Testament. Everywhere. Now, let me just quickly remind us of just how pervasive this is. The Apostle Paul is the predominant human author of the New Testament. Not all of the books, of course, but he's the predominant, most prolific human author in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. But he did not write an epistle, but what he did not cover this. And if you want to include the book of Hebrews in there as Pauline literature, whether it is or not, Hebrews does the same thing. I want to show you as quickly as I can. The very first book of the New Testament chronologically, that was written by Paul is the book of Romans. That's not the first book he ever wrote, but it is first in our canon. Now, does Paul teach anywhere in the book of Romans that change is absolutely mandatory and totally inevitable for a saved person? Well, if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know you have the doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 11, and then you have the practical section, chapters 12 through 16. And chapter 12 opens up with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Okay, now there's another one of those therefore brethrens, right? You have that little catchword, the therefore, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, considering all that theology in the first 11 chapters, that this actually affect your life. And then you read down through chapter 12 and you can see how the apostle just provides this long list of practical detail on how the life of a Christian is now completely different from the life of a pagan. And he goes from one subject to another, and he does it so quickly that you can hardly keep up with him. It's like he's in a race of some kind. You actually have to slow yourself down and think about each issue that he raises in that, I like to call it a lightning round of things that should be evidence in your regenerate life. Change. This is in every Pauline epistle, bar none. There are none that do not have this. Take Galatians, for example, which we've been through in great detail here. You had a satanic sect that invaded the South Galatian churches. And they're trying to deceive that original crowd that had been saved by the gospel of Paul there in South Galatia. And they're saying that Paul was completely wrong and that he was really, in order to go to heaven, it's faith in Christ plus obedience to the Mosaic law. And of course, Paul is going to take that to task in no calm terms. He addresses the problem in no small detail. But once he's finished with that discussion on justification, you come to chapter 5 in the book of Galatians. And verse 1 of that chapter, stand fast, he says. Now, here's another one of their therefores. Stand fast, therefore. There's our little particle again. In other words, if certain things are true in what I've just told you, and they are, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, okay, then that most certainly should affect how you live. So stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then he goes on to talk about the key to success in verse 16 of chapter 5 in Galatians. The key is walking in the Spirit. Just as easily as you walk in the world, you walk in the Spirit. You can actually walk and chew gum at the same time, you see. And virtually the rest of the book talks about this walking in the Spirit, about this change that will affect in your life. You got the exact same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians is divided right in half. First three chapters, theology. Next three chapters, practical theology. And verse 1 of chapter 4 opens up with a therefore. I therefore. You can't get away from this with Paul. He always makes the same transition. Okay? It's in every one of them, this transition to the change that ought to be evident in your life. So, all that theology aside, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So somebody says, well, maybe that's just the Apostle Paul, because he wrote Colossians 2. Maybe it's just him. Maybe the others don't share this conviction that Christianity starts somewhere and then it progressively leads to manifestations of evidence that things are absolutely, undeniably, radically changed in my life. How about the book of Hebrews? I don't care who wrote it at this point. But for 9 chapters and the majority of chapter 10, well into the 20s of the chapter 10, we're given this unfathomably excellent Christology about the Lord Jesus. And then come the applications. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, chapter 10, verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Okay, that's been the theology. So now, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And then you have the very, he sets them up with the let us's. It's called a subjunctive there. That doesn't really matter. But the first specific application is in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, do we even need to take the time to go over the other emphases? I don't think we do. I mean, we could take another 15 minutes and go over Peter, James, John, in fact, knowing what you know about these epistles and their practical emphases, you have the exact same thing. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he says, faith without works is dead. Peter says, he talks about God's divine power, how it hath given us unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He talks there about, in his opening of his second epistle, about the possibility of an abundant entrance, not just getting in by the skin of your teeth, but bounding in because of the faithfulness and the obvious of the change that occurred in your life as a result of the new birth. So he says, add unto these things. Then part of the things in his list are the things in Paul's list. Same thing. And then John, you look at an epistle like 1 John, and in 1 John there are 6 tests of life. Here's how you know if you're saved or not, because you'll have this fruit in your life. In fact, 5 of those 6 are very practical evidences that genuine regeneration has actually taken place and that you're progressing in your sanctification. All right. Now, beloved, this is not just the teaching of the apostles. Almost everything the Lord Jesus said about the ramifications of what the outcome would be if any man believed in him, screamed the inevitability of a thoroughly changed life. Not just for justification. Justification is the banging of the gavel that says, I'm not guilty. Not only not guilty, but I have Christ's righteousness. But I'm also going now to act righteous from this point forward. So this truth permeates in an unmistakable way the entire New Testament. And it happens to be set forth in, I feel, the most magnificent way in Colossians chapter 3. But it's just one peak. Colossians 3, think of the whole thing as a mountain range. All right? Think of the Rockies or the Olympics nearer to us here. And Colossians 3 is just one peak that juts out in this entire mountain range that helps to actually sustain this peak. It's really an amazing theology that I'm speaking of here. All right, now, thank you for your attention. That was a little bit difficult. And I've gone through all of that because it seems to me that this indispensable aspect of genuine Christianity is nearly unheard of in contemporary Christendom in this country. Unheard of. Now, I'm not saying that a person is responsible to make himself or herself change, because you can't do that. But your life absolutely is guaranteed to change if you are truly saved. That is not negotiable. So why then do the majority of people that dare to name the name of Christ fail miserably to consistently manifest any evidence that all things have passed away? Behold, all things have become new, as it says in 2 Corinthians. I'm talking about people that say they believe in the deity of Christ. All right? Talking about people who would agree, even at least on paper, that an idol is nothing. I'm talking about people who would never argue for things like evolution. They would not deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They would hold to most of the fundamental tenets of the faith. But when it comes to putting that profession to shoe leather, there's hardly any evidence at all that you're even one speck different from anybody else. What happened? Well, then you would have to question whether that person is really saved at all. Was there ever any life in this profession? You would have to question, how can a man have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the creator of the universe, subsisting as three persons but one God, indwelling that person with all access to the most phenomenal power in the universe, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead, and yet that person has no interest in actually being what they claim to have become? The only truly obvious thing that anyone can see is that their lives have never, ever given any evidence of the miraculous work of the Spirit in their life. All right, back to Colossians 3, and I'm on my third point now. In this glorious chapter, Paul provides an extensive list of both negative and positive changes that almost all religions and cultures recognize as desirable, but to which they can never, ever consistently attain. All right, so let's break it down again, because this is what we're going to be covering in the weeks to come. The negatives you'll find in verses 5 through 9. Notice in verse 5, fornication, uncleanness. Friends, did you know that as we speak, there is right now, all over the world, across the face of the entire globe, there is any number of religions that would desperately like to promise their adherents that they can be delivered from these things. Now, I'm not saying that that's true of all people. It's definitely not. There are multitudes that couldn't care less. But I am saying that nearly every religion, and definitely all of the major religions, they wrestle with this very problem. How do we institute or inculcate within our membership change that can actually be measured? Things like the absence of chronic anger, verse 8, or wrath, or malice, all things that characterize the lost. Now, friends, whether you're lost or saved, those things are not appreciated all over the world. They're hated all over the world. No one really thinks that that kind of behavior is proper. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what your culture is of the country that you grew up in. It doesn't matter if you're first world or third world. It doesn't matter what language you speak. Things that are listed in these confines of these negative section, these verses 5 through 9, are universally recognized as reprehensible. But then, to counteract that, he has a list of positives in verses 12 through 17. right? Verse 12. Notice mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. Now, there's no law against any of those things. Many of those are part of the fruit of the Spirit. They're things that are universally admired, regardless of what you are or where you are or what your religion or what your culture is. All right, well, maybe there's a token exception in some culture where a lack of mercy and kindness is the acceptable norm. In fact, I've discovered, having lived in many different places in America and being born and raised a northerner, that there's a difference in perceptions between the South and the North. I've lived in the South long enough to know that. For example, in the North, the way that you show affection, believe it or not, is by insulting someone. And you do it in a way where it's understood. And I guess supposedly only Yankees can do this. It's understood that you're, not that you're just kidding, but that you wouldn't do this if I didn't love you, you see. I have a friend still today. We text each other. I'll lambaste him with some insult. He'll come back at me. And it's all in fun. It's all, hey, thanks for still being my friend after all these years. But that doesn't necessarily happen too much in the South, I don't think. But there are those minor differences of the cultures that we grow up in. But friends, this is uniquely rare, things like constant mercy and kindness and the things that are delineated in the positive section. They're rare among those that are made in the image of God. Even the pagan Greeks that lived in Paul's day recognized the merit of these virtues. In fact, the Greek philosophers were all caught up with how to evidence these traits in people. The very thing that Christianity does is the very thing that every religion without Christ in the world would like to claim that it produces. Their faulty, futile attempts would be comical if they were not so tragic. So friends, right in Colossians, Paul deals with three ways that people in Colossae were trying to earn their salvation. They were trying to change their own lives based on their understanding of the culture they were living in. In other words, I want to show you this. Just turn back one page to chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. And in verses 16 and 17, here's one way that the people of Colossae were trying to impress somebody. All right, notice verse 16, chapter 2. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. My friends, Paul, that's still appropriate today. Paul could have written that in 2023. The world is full, in other words, of people obsessed with dietary laws. They think that that somehow is the way to God's heart. Or holy days of obligation. If I heard that once, I heard it a million times as a Roman Catholic before I was saved. Holy days of obligation, which gained me points with God. Those are all taboos. And they exist in almost every religion that exists. Some of them have whole months extended to this, like Ramadan. There's no end to the observance of holidays. And if you observe the holiday, the belief is that some merit, some grace is communicated to the observer. This still goes on today, friends. This is why people, if they come at all to church, they'll only show up on Christmas and Easter. There are millions today trying to affect change in their lives through these kinds of pagan means. Religious ritual, let's call it. Now here's another false way that the Colossians were trying to gain favor with God. In verse 18, notice, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Friends, the people, let me just tell you a little bit about the background. The people in this Turkish city, Colossae was in present-day Turkey, they were notorious for praying to extraterrestrial spirits. I don't know that they used the word angel, but they believed in spirits. And they believed that these spirits would get them an in with the gods. In other words, they believed in, their whole life was surrounded by the acknowledgement of what they termed spirit mediators. And they would fabricate names for these angels. In fact, archaeologists have dug up a list of over 200 of these names. It's really a spin on Greek mythology is what it was, even though it was a Roman colony at that time. But, for example, one spirit controlled the stars. Another one was in charge of the calendar. And others were spirits of weather. You had a spirit for hail and rain and even snow at sometimes. And every nation, they believed, had their own spirit mediator. In fact, it was so ridiculous, they believed that every blade of grass had its own angel. And the citizens of Colossae prayed to these invisible spirits. Now, friends, there are certainly people still here in America, advanced, highly cultured America, that pray to all kinds of false mediators on a regular basis. I was taught as a child to pray to saints. In fact, it was in vogue to have these statues in your automobile, in your car, in your house, wherever. Because they had so much merit, these saints did, they had plenty to go around for others, you see. They could just brush off some of their merit onto you if you would acknowledge them. Friends, this is ridiculous. I remember when I was a young boy, I was a very young boy. The hot shot guy was this guy named Padre Pio, P-I-O, in Italian. It was said that Padre Pio had the stigmata of Christ and that these wounds would bleed for 5 minutes every day. And we all wore these scapulas with Padre Pio's picture on them. That was one ugly dude, I'll tell you. I made sure I had my best shirt on to cover that face. But I'll guarantee you, we actually believe this, that if we showed some veneration to Padre Pio, that his, all the great merit, I mean, he was so valuable in God's sight that he gave him the stigmata, and we could get some of that to our account. I actually believe this as a very young boy. Friends, this is very, very serious business. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is this is no way to effect change in your life. Religious rituals will not cut it, and neither will false mediation. And then Paul deals with one final error in chapter 2 still, verses 20 through 22. Notice he says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances?" Like what, Paul? "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." Friends, do you really think that God is amused or moved? That God is somehow influenced by the excessive, abnormal, depriving of one's normal bodily needs? That God's impressed with that? I mean, how are they carrying this out? Well, don't get married. Don't get married. Even today, the biggest discussion in Catholicism is the Pope now is going to change the celibacy order for priests. Don't get married. Starve yourself. Discipline yourself severely. Suppress every appetite you have. And friends, all of that was a giant scheme to try to gain the favor of God by trying to impress him in an unnatural and abnormal way. Don't touch this. Don't handle that. And all things that God gave for man to enjoy in their own way, in a proper realm, without sin, are now obliterated. So, beloved, these things, I just gave you three examples from chapter 2 of how people were trying to impress God. Those are the ways that people universally try to handle the larger issues in chapter 3. Let's see, what shall we do about fornication, uncleanness? Well, I guess I'm going to have to burn some extra candles this week. Maybe finger a few extra beads. maybe do a couple of extra novenas, pray to statues, live in a monastery. I couldn't graduate from the high school that I graduated from until I went on this thing called Search. They would take us for 3 nights. They would put us up in the hills in the Patterson Mountains, and they would and we had to come up with something that we were going to do to try to impress God. Most of us decided, because we didn't care. Second of all, somebody thought it, so we'll just do it. We're going to walk around for a day with rocks in our shoes. This is my testimony, what I did as a Roman Catholic. Now, friends, what can we do, though? I mean, is that going to help anger? It's going to create anger. It might create wrath and malice. Well, I know what we can do about that. Let's have a month-long religious holiday. That's what we'll do. We'll have a month-long religious holiday. And we'll fast for 10 days before the major part of it. Paul's whole point is that none of those things can possibly affect any kind of lasting supernatural change. In fact, all they do is exacerbate the original problem. They make it worse. Did you know that even Christian people can become so frustrated and so vexed with particular problems in their lives that they refer back to these very issues that are named in chapter 2? They do. Christians will actually look around and wonder if there's not some other mediator that might be closer at hand that can talk to Jesus for me. Why is it that none of these things can ever really affect change? Well, there's only one. Here's the reason. Are you ready? If you missed everything else, listen to this. How come none of these things can ever last in real change? Because not one of them ever has produced life. Not one of them. They're all done in your previous satanic deadness. Friends, religion is very much like the old Arabian Nights, the Arabian tales. And you find a genie in a bottle, right? It washes up on this shore. There's that lamp. And you rub that lamp. And you're hoping that life will pop out of the lamp. And sure enough, here comes this thing, and I'll grant you 3 wishes. Friends, none of these things can ever really change the life, not of a lost person and not of a saved person, because none of them contain life. I mean, you can polish up your bottle, whatever your bottle is, until your arms fall off, but you won't find any life in the bottle. It takes life to actually have a changed life. You have to be born again from above. You have to go to the source of life if you're ever going to experience change. That's why Colossians opens in chapter 1. You can see it for yourself in verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist." In other words, friends, all life, you need life to change. All life is sourced in Christ. So no wonder when you look at, let's say, next week we'll begin the first 4 verses. Of Colossians 3. In the first 4 verses, the Lord Christ is mentioned 4 times by name. In fact, you can skim it with your eyes. You can see it right now for yourself. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, there he is. Because he's the center. You can't do anything without him. May I say, W.H. Griffith Thomas was right. He said, "Christianity is Christ." And when we think of all the multitudes of accoutrements that have substituted for him, It's a cause for weeping. It's not ceremonies. It's not holy days. It's not rituals. It's not disciplinary exercises. It's not angels. It's not any other of the multitudes of human mediators that we can look to. Friends, whose name, you know, did you know that Christian, the word Christian did not, we didn't invent that word. That was invented by our enemies. Just like the word Baptist was invented by the people that were killing us. Whose name is in the word Christian? Christ's, not yours, not St. Joseph, not some other angel. I mean, it really is just that easy. What does it mean to be a Christian? Being a Christian means that you have been transformed miraculously by the Christ whose name is included in the title that you use to describe yourself. There was a miraculous new birth that occurred in your life. And that is enjoying a personal, life-changing, supernatural relationship to the living God. That's what brings about change. You know, you cannot, even as a saved man, do anything without Christ. Can't do it. Why? Because he's the source of your eternal life. And he's the one that's going to sustain your eternal life. So you better be on the same page with him. Now, have you even gotten to first base, though? Are you saved this morning? Say, I have no idea how to be saved. Well, here it is. Here's what you need to do. First, understand there's nothing you can do. And the reason there's nothing you can do is because you're depraved. You have spent every waking hour in rebellion against God, even though you may have manufactured a Jesus in your own image. So what you need to do is acknowledge once and for all that God is the author of the Bible, that the Bible contains the same inerrancy level that God himself contains, because they both are produced from the same character, and that Jesus became a man in space and time for the sole purpose of enduring all of the wrath of God against my horrible sin. In other words, God could have whipped me and nailed me to a tree and punished me. That would not have even sufficed. It had to be a perfect substitute. He came to bear all that wrath against my sin in his own body, so that when God sees that I transfer my allegiance from myself and my putridness to that living Son, he declares that to me unto righteousness. Just like Abraham believed God, and his faith was declared unto him for righteousness. I have to acknowledge that substitute, or I will go to hell. That's it. And the overwhelming majority of the world is going there. The overwhelming majority. I mean, what's the percentage of Christians, would you say, in America? You know, if we came up with 8%, that would be somewhere between 30 and 40 million people. Do you believe there's 30 and 40 million regenerate people that prove it by walking with God every day? You can think what you want. I don't think it's even close to that. It's not even close. So it's somewhere below 8%. And that's the way it always will be, because the Bible talks about a remnant. Are you part of the remnant? Because the road to hell is broad, the Bible says. Big, carries a lot of folks. The road to eternal life is like this. And hardly you'll find anyone on it. But what's that to you if no one else is on it? That's not your wagon. What are you going to do about it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your communications to us about what is expected of a truly regenerate person. Help us, Lord, to develop this and to believe it And then to check our own oil if we have to, so that we make sure that our profession is not just lip service, but in reality, what you intend it to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.